You see, a believer cannot have that kind of heart. Now, even an evil man can have a kakos heart and want to die in his own sin. But a person who has a poneros kind of heart is actively engaged in thwarting God's program. And we know people like that today, too. And a believer can have kakos evil in his heart, a backslidden believer. But a backslidden believer, even a backslidden believer, cannot have poneros, or that person is an apostate, never been a believer. For there's ongoing, active activity against and in opposition to the program of God. And that's the kind of heart he's talking about here. These people that were professors, not possessors, when they were turning back from Messiah, they were bringing others with them. And they were opposing God's program. And this word falling away is a word that means not to fall away as if you're falling off of something, but it's a word that means to stand off from. And our word apostasy comes from this word, to stand off from. Apostasy is the act of someone who has professed a certain set of doctrine and then has fallen away from, apostatized from that doctrine, and now begins to profess a set of doctrines totally in opposition to, 180 degrees out from, his former belief. So these Jews, by professing Messiah, if they turn back to the old way, they're turning back to a system that is in total opposition to the new system. They are rejecting Messiah high priest, turning back to the Aaronic high priesthood. They are rejecting the sacrifice of Christ and turning back to the Old Testament sacrifices. The total standing off from the truth of God. Well, the readers we see were encouraged, verse 13, to encourage one another. Don't be tricked by the deceitfulness of sin. And he uses, finally, this Old Testament context again. We have become partakers of Christ, verse 15. Paul has said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. It's when they provoked me in the wilderness, on down, verse 16. For who provoked him when they had heard indeed and all those who came out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry 40 years? Why, those who sinned. And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? They had no belief, no faith. So we can see that progressive unbelief. And now what the author has done, and he refers here to that final event when the spies were sent into the land. They came back. The 12 spies came back, among the 12, Joshua and Caleb. They all said, it's a good land. But yet 10 of them said, we can't take the land. Giants in the land. So he said, you had done everything you could to oppose everything that I did. Now he draws this sophisticated allegory in parallel between this old generation in the wilderness and this first century AD generation. He said, both were to leave slavery behind, and he's going to put a marginal note there, Galatians 5:1 says that the law was like slavery. So we have the Old Testament Jew in the wilderness, 1446, 45 AD, wanting to go back to slavery in Egypt. We have these first century AD Jews wanting to go back to slavery under the law. Allegory is drawn here. Both were heading for a promised land of rest. The wilderness Jews heading for Canaan, what could have been rest, as we read in Scripture. And these Jews here heading for millennial rest. We learned that in Hebrews chapter 2. Both had tasted of the good land. Why, when they came back with the grapes of Eshcol, they ate the fruit of the good land. And these old people in the wilderness tasted the water of the rock. And that rock was Christ, Paul says. Why, they tasted the grapes of Eshcol. They tasted manna, which Psalms teaches us is angels' food. They tasted everything about the good things of God, and their corpses were in the wilderness because they didn't believe. So he says, this group back then tasted everything. They sampled everything, but it was a physical sampling. And now this generation today has tasted everything. But for many of you, it's a physical sampling. Because it must be coupled with belief and with faith. That intellectual assent must be coupled with heart acknowledgement. And he said those in the Old Testament failed because they hardened their hearts. They heard it. They tasted it. But they didn't accept it. They stood off. He said there are those of you today reading this that have tasted. You've seen the Holy Spirit working. You've seen the marvelous things of God's grace. And you're going to turn back. He said, take care, brethren. Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. This word unbelief is the word apostia. Now, in Greek, the word for faith is pistos. Apostas, or apostia, with the prefix a, negates that, means no faith. So these people were not able to enter, verse 19 says, because they had no faith. Apostia, this intellectual assent that they had made to all these things they saw. The Red Sea, the manna, the water, the plagues, the miracles, never made it from here down to here. So when they heard the words of those who came back after spying out the land, it never made it down to their heart. So as a result, they had no faith. They didn't trust God to take them into the land. So as we see now, if they did not enter because of no faith, later on the author of Hebrews is going to tell us in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So these are people with no faith. So we know without faith we cannot please God. As a result, they did not enter into the land. So when he does this, and he builds this little case, what is God's response to this unbelief? We had that in chapter 3 as well. Verse 11, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 17, their bodies fell in the wilderness. Verse 18, he sware that they should not enter his rest. Verse 19, they were not able to enter. So you see this repeated emphasis. They were unable to enter, unable to enter, unable to enter. Unbelief, unbelief, unbelief. So God is emphasizing the importance, as the author of Hebrews is writing this to this first generation of Jews, you must believe. You must exercise faith. You must take what you know and transfer it down to your heart. As a result, he goes on down and begins chapter 4, and he begins chapter 4 with the word, therefore. And again, we ask, and we know, what's the therefore? Therefore. And the therefore is therefore because he's going to say, therefore, let us fear. Why? Well, just in case. That's why we want to fear. That's kind of a 2 Corinthians 13 concept, if you want to turn back there very quickly. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? So Paul is telling the Corinthians, check yourselves out. Last week, before I left the class after the first session, Joe Tenbarge came up to me. He said, you know, he said, occasionally, Alice and I just say to one another, are we sure we're in? There's nothing wrong with that, because he's talking the same way the author of Hebrews is. He's not talking about retention of salvation. He's talking about possession of salvation. We just check ourselves out occasionally. And that's what the author says here. Therefore, let us fear, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you should seem to have come short of it. Several things important here. First of all, this promise of rest that began so long ago, the author says, that promise is still going on today because there still remains a promise of rest, but some may not be ready to enter it. So let's just check ourselves out and make sure that we are, in that group of believers, qualified and prepared to enter God's rest. But the rest we know that he's speaking of here is yet future, remember? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, he hath not given angels subjection over the world to come, whereof we speak. So we know that what the author talks about in the book of Hebrews has to do with a future rest. This is not salvation rest. This is not faith rest. This is future millennial rest, because he's speaking of future time. So his statement here in 4:1 shows us that, and we'll see it again in a moment, over and over again, he's showing how this today applied way back then, today applied not so long back then, today applies today, today applies for us. This offer of today, today, today is an ongoing promise. Today, today. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains, any of you should think that he has fallen short of it. It's interesting because a lot of the songs that we have today have to do with Canaan land as being equivalent to heaven. Canaan land was not heaven. Now, in the first promise, as a type, Canaan land could be a type of heaven when it was God's original program of rest. But the first time the people sinned, remember, rest means cessation from activity, permanency. But from that time on, after the people sinned, the land of Canaan was never a type of heaven anymore, because there was never rest in the land after they got there. In fact, the author of Hebrews is going to say that very shortly, and we'll see that on down a couple more verses later. But this word here and this phrase that's used, lest any of you should seem to have come short of it, what this word really means in the Greek is that lest any of you believes that he has come too late. The idea here is that the Old Testament Jew and the first century A.D. Jew believed that in Messiah there was going to be rest. He'd always look forward to that. The Jew had a mindset which was supported by Scripture in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, that tribulation in the life of a person indicated God's displeasure, and abundance in the life of a person was indicative of God's pleasure. Except we see that that's not always the case in the book of Job. But that was the reason why Job's friends had to come and find out for themselves, because what was happening to Job shattered their theology. But these Jews in the first century A.D. believed that in Messiah there was going to be rest. And suddenly, when they began to follow Messiah, even though many of them were following Messiah as professors and not possessors, they were experiencing tremendous tribulation and persecution. Look ahead of ourselves over to Hebrews chapter 10. You'll see some of the things that were happening to them. Hebrews 10, beginning in 32. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Verse 34, seizure of property, so on and so forth. So there was tribulation going on for the Jewish believers. So this confused them. Why is it, if I'm following Messiah and if God is pleased with me, why am I suffering persecution? So he begins to say to them here in chapter 4, probably, some of you think you have come too late. What these people didn't get a hold of, what they didn't know was that which in the Old Testament, that is tribulation and persecution, which was oftentimes a mark of God's displeasure, is in the New Testament a means by which God purges and refines the believer. So what he's saying to them, some of you I know, he says, that have been following Messiah, think you've come too late. And in a 2 Thessalonians 2:2 context, maybe some of them even thought, as those and their contemporaries in Thessalonica did, they maybe even thought they were in the tribulation. So they thought they came too late. They missed it. The tribulation's already here. So anyway, he said, you haven't come too late. This is how things are in this dispensation. This is how life is today. You haven't come too late. There's still a promise of rest. So just keep going on. Keep pushing on. And he says, therefore, let us fear while the promise remains. So the promise is still here. Even though it was there way back then, it was there in David's time, it's here today as well. That promise of rest still remains. So if any of you think you've come short of it or have come too late, don't worry. There's still a promise of rest. Verse 2, for indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. This is the word gospel. What he says is here, we have had the gospel preached to us just as they did also. What does gospel mean? It just means good news. The gospel is good news. He said, we had good news preached to us. Yes, we have had good news preached to us. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, I declare unto you the gospel. Christ was crucified, he died, was buried, rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. Nothing else is the gospel. That's the good news. But he goes on to say, they had good news preached to them also. Think, what good news was that? Well, the good news that he's speaking of here in Hebrews is summarized in verse 16, chapter 3. For who provoked him when they had heard? So they heard some kind of good news. What gospel, what good news did they hear? Well, they had their good news was, and we'll see in a moment, back in the book of Numbers, you're going to start turning there, Numbers 13. But you see, the key to any good news, the key to any gospel good news, whether it's the good news they heard or whether it's the gospel good news we hear, The key to that is in the book of Romans, and I'll just read this for you, Romans chapter 10. And there's a key word that you want to pick up, but I'll begin reading in Romans 10, verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Verse 15, go on. Now verse 16, here's the key. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings or good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So a lot of people are recipients of the good news, but not everyone hears it. Because to hear it is to obey it, and to hear it is to apply it. So the good news that we have in this dispensation is the gospel, the good news they had back in Numbers. As I said, Numbers around 13 or so, and I'll begin reading here, verse 27. Thus they told him and said, we went into the land where you sent us, and certainly it does flow with milk and honey. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong. That's what they heard. Now, we can see how they provoked God in chapter 14, beginning in verse 2. And the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. And why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Verse 4, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. That's how they provoked him. God's response is down in verse 31, your children, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they shall know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses shall fall in this wilderness. So that's the historical context, Numbers 13 and 14, to what he's saying here in verse 16, Hebrews 3. For who provoked them when they heard, indeed, and that all those who came out of Egypt, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? So the good news that those people heard was of a temporal rest in the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. The good news that this first generation of you has heard is the good news of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection and saving grace of Christ. But in either case, if you do not join and unite what you hear with faith, then if you were part of those old people in 1446 B.C., they did not enter the land because that good news they heard was not united with faith. And these people in the first century A.D., if they did not unite by faith the good news they heard, then they will not enter God's rest. Because that's what the word means here in verse 2. It was not united by faith in those who heard. And this word united in the Greek means to co-mingle together, to mix it together. So you have to take what you hear and you have to mix it together with your faith and make it apply to your life personally, accept it, and believe it. And it did not profit them, he said, because that's something they didn't do. They just heard it, and as my mother used to say, it went in one ear and out the other. But it never made it down to here. And they died. Their corpses fell in the wilderness. Well, God's promises, you see, can never be acknowledged and recognized and realized just with a passive acceptance, with some kind of passive acknowledgement. Yes, I've gone to church all my life, or I've always been a Christian. No, you haven't always been a Christian. Nobody can always be a Christian. There must be some time in your life where you've made a conscious acknowledgement of God's saving grace and have united, commingled, mixed up what you hear about the saving grace of God with your own faith. If you don't do that, then your corpse is going to fall in this wilderness, and you'll never see God's rest land, just as those did. What he's saying. That's why it's important to unite what you hear with faith. So you see now that what the author is talking about, and his sub-theme throughout the whole book of Hebrews, is the ongoing sub-theme of faith. Because the concept of unbelief is, in one sense, the unpardonable sin, but it is the greatest sin. Remember what Christ said to his disciples in John 16? He said, when the Holy Spirit has come, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. Okay, what's sin? Not going to church, drinking, smoking, swearing? No. Of sin, he said, because they believe not on me. That's the sin, because they believe not on me. So you see, you must believe. You must unite it with faith. Verse 12, chapter 3, an unbelieving heart is the theme in that verse. Chapter 3, verse 19, unbelief, the theme in that verse. Chapter 4, verse 2, no faith, unbelief, the theme in that verse. Chapter 6, to go on over and get ahead of ourselves, verse 12, that you may not be sluggish. What do you mean sluggish? Be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So those who do not have faith are those who are sluggish. They haven't moved on to unite head knowledge with heart faith. So that's his ongoing theme until finally he ends up down here in chapter 11, the great Hall of Fame chapter, telling what those who exercise faith accomplished. So you see, his ongoing sub-theme is the necessity of the exercising of faith. While his number one theme, of course, is the concept of the covenants and the blood of Christ. But those things are useless and ineffective unless they are united with faith. So in chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 13, the readers are encouraged as they read this to go on to genuine believing faith and not be as those who came out of the land of Egypt. Because in one concept, in one way, they were both the same kinds of people. They both tasted, they both seen, they both enjoyed God's blessing and goodness, and yet both of them, the Exodus people and this first century people, wanted to go back into slavery because listen to what Paul has to say about the law in Galatians 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So just as these old people in 1446 B.C. wanted to go back to slavery, he said, you want to go back to slavery too. If you want to go back to this old covenant, this Old Testament, push on with Messiah. Chapter 4, verse 3, he begins to polarize now the two classifications of people. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So there are two classifications of people, those who will enter the rest and those who will not enter the rest. And this rest he begins to talk about now is God's rest, God's future rest, which he further identifies down in verse 9 of chapter 4. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So this is not salvation rest. This is not faith rest. This is a future Sabbath rest. And with this, he refers back to Genesis 2:2, the Sabbath rest which God enjoyed after he finished his creative six-day work. Even the Old Testament rabbis recognized that that Sabbath rest in Genesis 2:2 was a type of some future rest with God. And now we also see that, and the writer here of Hebrews tells us that that Sabbath rest is a type of some future rest to come, some cessation from labor, some permanency with God himself. Let's go on down now and begin to read in chapter 4. Actually, if you recall, what he's been doing here is to prove that Jesus is superior to Moses. He's already proven that Jesus is superior to prophets. He's proven that Jesus is superior to angels. And now he began to prove that Jesus was superior to Moses. And actually, he did that, didn't he, by the time he finished up in verse 6 back in chapter 3. But since Moses was involved in this 40-year wilderness wandering, we could probably extend that on down to about chapter 4, verse 3. But by that time, he has proven his point that Jesus is superior to Moses. Moses was a servant in the house. Christ is a son over his house. This rest that Moses was looking forward to was never accomplished, but Messiah Jesus will accomplish this rest for his people. So he proves that point as well, and now he begins to move on to something else. And in chapter 4, verse 4 through verse 7, there's kind of a preview or a review of this offered rest and the present-day application. I just want to read the next few verses, beginning in verse 4. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest, referring to what he says himself in his own quotation. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying, through David, after so long a time, just as it has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And again, as I said last week, in the Hebrew, that's a wish, oh, that today you would hear his voice. So I want you to notice that what he shows us is that this promise of rest and the invitation, oh, today, that you would hear his voice, is an ongoing progressive thing. It applied to the people in 1446 B.C. And then on down in David's time, so it was available under Moses. He said, that's right. Then he goes on to quote from Psalm 95, which is a Davidic psalm, he said. And David, of course, was crowned king in 1010 B.C., died in 970 B.C. So in that 40-year window of history, he said the invitation was still open. Because David said, today, if you'll hear his voice. Then he goes on, he said, and I've quoted it too. And now I'm saying for you reading this letter, oh, today that you would hear his voice. And now for us that read it today, we can hear the Holy Spirit saying through his word, oh, today that you would hear his voice. So this invitation to come today, to hear the voice of Christ today, to unite what you're hearing with faith is an invitation to those people in 1446, to those people in 1000 B.C., to these people in 100 A.D., to those of us. He said, this invitation is still going on. It didn't stop then. Still open today. Because that rest is still future. That promise of Sabbath, millennial rest, is still to come. There's still room, still time. No one has come too late. There's still time to get in. And that's the purpose for what he's doing here. So now the reader wants to say, well, what happened back there between Moses and David during that 40-year period, the reader's going to say, didn't Joshua lead them into rest? I thought they did get into the land after 40 years. So the answer is, yes, he led them into the land. No, that was not the rest. Because when they got there after sin and unbelief, there was never rest, never permanency, never cessation from labor. They were always invaded by other people. Until finally they were invaded by the Assyrians, 722 B.C., then finally the Babylonians, 605, 597, 586 B.C., carried off into Babylonian captivity. There was never rest. So that type was destroyed by the sin in the wilderness. So that's why he goes on now to say in chapter 4, verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken another day after that. He said, no, he says, that wasn't the rest. Joshua didn't give them rest. Now, many of the King James Bibles say Jesus. That's because the translators saw the word Jehovah as our salvation. Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua. They didn't know what to put there. But the word is Joshua, not Jesus. So if your Bible says Jesus, just scratch that out. Joshua. Had Joshua given them rest, why, David wouldn't have said anything 300 years, 400 years later. So Moses didn't give them rest, and you see what he does here now. He goes on, and he proves that Christ is superior to prophets, superior to angels, superior to Moses, and now just he steps in from kind of an oblique angle. Oh, by the way, in case you think Joshua gave the people rest, no.
This concludes number 5.